So we are announcing the publication of Case Files, the first in a series of graphic novels that really just explore crime stories about Southern California and doing law enforcement work in Southern California.
In this story, lead investigator Michael Murphy, known to his friends as Murph, and his team of homicide investigators go on the hunt for a killer who's killing over and over again. Although Case Files is a graphic novel, essentially a comic book, this is not geared for younger readers, for children. We're dealing with the grittiness, the violence that surrounds murders and murder investigations. So this is looking at an older audience that's ready to discuss the real deep questions that surround the meaning of human life.
It's uplifting in the sense that it provides an answer to one of the, life's biggest questions about purpose and meaning in life and why humans matter in the first place. And so we hope it'll be something you'll put on your shelf that you'll enjoy yourself as you read it and you'll give to people who aren't Christians.
Welcome to Worldview Matters, discussing controversial issues, discerning current events, defending biblical Christianity. No topic off limits. And now, here's your host, David Fiorazzo.
So, give something to those who are not Christian. I think there's a lot of books out there that we could give to people, but I love this brother, J. Warner Wallace. Good to have you back with us, author and former cold case homicide detective. It's been great speaking with you about apologetics through the years, but now we get to talk about something a little different, and that's this brand new book, Case Files. So welcome to Worldview Matters. Good to see you again.
Well, thanks so much for having me. You know, it's been, you're right. It's a different, even for us, as we try to explain it to others. You know, I think that we typically will make a nonfiction, evidence-based case in our books that makes a case for Christianity, why we would embrace it as being evidentially true. But I think a lot of people, especially young people, I want to know a couple of things about this. You know, number one, is it just, if Christianity is true, we should be able to express it in a number of different ways. And it should be true about every aspect of our lives, including the creative aspects of our lives, right? Like the things that we do in terms of art and music and movie and drama and all of those. And so we wanted to kind of bite at the worldview apple from both sides. Yes, we can make an affirmative case from the evidence, because if this isn't true, it really couldn't be good by definition. But we also want to bite at it from the good side. Is it good? Is it important? Is it relevant? Is it meaningful? Does it describe the world the way it really is? And we just thought that this fictional drama might be a better way to kind of bring people into a story that helps them to see why Christianity is true.
So the question I really wanted to ask you, it's always interesting when you work with someone else on a book, but on this one, you got to work with your son. So not only are you getting away from your, you know, hard-hitting apologetics-driven books, but now you're doing Case Files, and it's volume one, and you're working with your son on this. Could you just describe that process and what that was like?
Well, I do think that I've been blessed, right? Like most of the heavy, when you're a cop and you're gone all the time because you're getting called out in the middle of the night for homicides and you won't see your family for 4 or 5 days. I mean, you really have to be really intentional when you are home, and you have to trust that you have a spouse that is, you know, understands the nature of law enforcement and can put together the pieces for you. And I was really blessed with Susie to kind of do that heavy lifting. So sometimes you don't even know what your kids are capable of until you see them in a role like this. And I just felt like this was the best time I had writing any book. Look, to be honest, it's a 70% Jimmy Wallace production. I was not somebody who was, you know, raised reading comic books. He was, though, and he was always a fan of comic books. And every time we get a haircut, you know, would give him a dollar, his brother a dollar, and they would go in the comic book store across the street from the barber, and they would, you know, pick out 4 quarter comics, you know, 4 25-cent comics in the old bin, and they would bring those home, and he just would read those. He still has that collection. He has hundreds and hundreds of comics, and I think because it's like, I remember reading Stephen King's book about writing called On Writing, and King would say that he would spend half his day writing in the morning and then half his day reading in the genre in which he's writing, not his stuff, other people's stuff, in the afternoon. And if you are an avid reader of a genre, you then end up being able, like most of us who have written apologetics books, we are familiar with the genre of apologetics books, right? And we're writing within that style.
Right.
Well, this is what Jimmy's gift is that he's read so many comics that he thinks about things I don't think about. For example, I would often say, well, we had a conversation here that would kind of help us to move this issue forward. And he would say, well, yeah, but if you have that kind of a conversation, how many panels is that going to take up? Because it turns out that those kinds of conversations in comic books become very dry. You're not thinking about the setting, the scene, the background, the visual aspect of this entire thing. We can't do, you know, 4 pages of two guys sitting in an office talking about a case. We got to get him out in the car. We got to get him in front of people talking. We got to get him a different scenario. He's thinking like a movie maker. Instead of like me thinking about what is the issue we're trying to describe. And that's what I think made this book so good, is that he understood the pacing of graphic novels, right? And so this is a pretty robust story, but it's basically like a movie that we've written the script for. And I've just kind of helped him kind of move this thing in certain categories. But really, all the character development, it's all Jimmy.
Wow. That's amazing. So I knew a Michael Murphy, and I called him Murph. He was, I worked at a radio station. Wow, when was that? That was in the 80s, I think. But he was the program director at the radio station, Murph. And he's still out there somewhere, but it's interesting. So did Jimmy come up with the characters and everything else?
Well, you know what's interesting about that, too? And I think this is because he's been on the job about 13 years. He's working investigations today as we speak, which is why he couldn't be in on this interview. But he's we all meet the same guy. So my dad did the job for 30 years before I came on. His name is Jim Wallace. Then I came on in the 80s and I did the job until my son came on with the same name. We've been at the same agency for 64 years next month. 64 years serving at this agency with the same name. And along the way, every one of us has met a Michael Murphy. Because it turns out that these kinds of people appear again and again and again in this career. It's not because they're not generational. What happens is you come in and you're 22, 23, and you've got all these ideas and everyone's very different. You know, they come in with a lot of diversity in the agency. And then the job slowly begins to change you into Michael Murphy. So what you'll see is it's not that this is an old guy from another generation, and that's why he's this way compared to his young partners. It's that he's the guy now who's had 25 years to let the job shape him. And every one of those other guys and gals is going to end up like him, probably, if they're not careful, because the job does this to you. And I think this is something that we hope our novel is really realistic, right? Because it's coming from people who have done the job and know what the job does to you. And we describe these characters, and you'll see a very wide range of personalities, but it turns out they're broad and diverse because they're in different stages of their career. In the end, sadly, a lot of us end up like Michael Murphy.
So it takes place in California. I'm sure you draw from your own experiences, you and your son. It says Palos Verdes. Are what do you bring into this? You bring it. You're laughing. We need to know why.
Well, you know, it's fun because this area, there's lots of these little niche areas of Los Angeles city proper, where the city has jurisdiction. So LAPD is actually the police agency that is take care of that area. But they are all sometimes labeled differently. Like, so I grew up in San Pedro, which is right next to Palos Verdes. San Pedro is a very kind of multicultural, kind of working class town. A lot of people who work on the docks, who work in the harbor. Port of Los Angeles is right there. And now we're writing about these areas because these are the areas that we've either investigated crimes in, or we've lived in them, or we've certainly got friends who live in there. And when we wrote the book, people would write to us and say, oh, this is so great. I never thought I'd see a book that mentions San Pedro. Well, I mean, I think Pulp Fiction, the movie, is set largely in some of those areas. But for the most part, it's because, you know, we wanted it to be very realistic. So if you see us talking about a location in this book, it's a real location with the real buildings that you'll see in the background. We had, for example, the artist that we work closely with one time drew a little burger joint in the background of one of the scenes. But we know what that joint looks like. And so we had to get a photograph of it to show them, because we wanted it drawn the way it really is.
That's
you
funny.
Know, so we're trying to make sure this feels like it really is set in Los Angeles County.
So, friends, I didn't give the website. It's coldcasechristianity.com. I didn't want to assume that you knew J. Warner Wallace and his work. Amazing in apologetics. There's great resources on that website. And by the way, I just want to mention some of his other books. And we've talked to you about Person of Interest, Cold Case Christianity, God's Crime Scene, and books for kids as well. Speaking of that, what this, I would imagine, can be kind of graphic, meaning maybe not for young children. Where would that cutoff age range be?
Well, I kind of let all the reviewers of the book in the first month have told us that, you know, 13 and up seems to be about what everyone agrees on. So if you're in junior high school, that you probably have already seen stuff in streaming video on streaming platforms, which is far worse than anything we're going to describe in this book. So we wanted to be realistic, but we also didn't want to be gratuitous. And what we try to do in a book, you know, I think that the hit on Christian media, or at least on Christian fiction, is that, oh, it's so Pollyannish and cheesy. You hear this word cheesy, and I've tried to define, what does that even mean? Like, I don't want to avoid it, right? But I have to know what it is before I can learn how to avoid it. So I'm thinking, what is cheesy? I think what they mean is it can be overly ambitious, where you know, you want this to feel, you want it to feel good in the end. You want it to resolve itself in a way that both honors God and honors the gospel. And I understand that impulse. This is a book, though, that we wrote that's very realistic. None of the characters except for one is a Christian in this book, but they are going to struggle with issues that we're trying to highlight in the book. This is not just meaningless fiction. We are doing something with a purpose. We want to talk about how all of us ground purpose, meaning, and value as humans, because a lot of murders that you encounter in Los Angeles County, and I've been assigned many of these, you know, if you're working on a five-man team, you're going to get every fifth murder. That's how this works. And so you can kind of see, oh, I'm not up next. I'm okay. Probably this week, I'm not going to get a murder. But if you're the next guy up, it's like, could happen at any moment. And when it does happen, regardless of who that victim is, you get that victim because you're next up. And you'll see that cops will think about this and say, well, gosh, which case would you really want to work? The meaning that the kind of no one knows about this guy. He's kind of anonymous in his city, anonymous in his community, and he's killed. Or the famous movie star who's in West Hollywood. Which of these two would you rather work? You know that one of these is going to get far more attention than the other. Now, here's my question. Why do we do that to people? Why do we think that some murders are less newsworthy? Wow. And we'll use that word all the time, newsworthy. Yeah. That's all about value. Like who? Like if you died, if you got murdered and nobody even like reported it, I mean, really? Is that how we feel about human? So it turns out that all of us ground value, even our own value, in some worldview. But only one worldview, I think, does a good job of grounding this properly. So what we wanted to do is to have characters in this, non-believing characters, who are also struggling with their own sense of identity, who are chasing a serial killer who is systematically picking victims that he thinks are more and more and more culturally valuable. So we're challenging the notion of cultural value. And since it's set in Los Angeles, we can eventually target celebrities and people who are politicians or whatever. And but if we start off with somebody who's just, you know, homeless and had been separated from his family for years, why do we think that that's a lesser crime?
Interesting.
Like why does that kind of slip under the news radar?
Yeah.
Yet these celebrities don't. And so I think that this is one of the issues that Christianity does address. And what we're trying to do in these books is just take small bites at the Christian apple from the fiction side, rather than huge comprehensive systematic bites, mm-hmm. like you might do in a systematic theology or an apologetics book, from the other side of the apple. Because we do think that young people, forget about young people, because of the phones have leveled the playing field. So your glowing rectangle, my 84-year mother is now using social media the same way that my 27-year-old daughter is. Now, why is that happening? It is, if you're looking at ages and generations based on their behaviors, we're starting to erase the generations because we're starting to all kind of behave the same way. And the social media and public information on the information age is doing that. So the question then becomes, well, we're becoming visual. You know, we're becoming consumers of fiction, consumers of streaming fiction at a high rate. And I think the Christian story can be told both from an evidential perspective, as a fact in history that you can demonstrate evidentially, but it can also move you as part of a fictional narrative. It's not an either or. I think it's a both and. So while some of our work, you know, 9 books we wrote that are based on the evidence, now this is our first book that is really trying to move you emotionally through fiction. And I think that's at least a part of the project. And it's been part of the project for us. And now it becomes a little bit bigger part of the project.
Fascinating. Yeah, interesting to just hear the process as well. But Murder and Meaning is the subtitle. And what you just explained, we have to take a brief pause. But when we come back, I want to ask you a little bit more about that. Because when you said, explain some, you know, detectives want to go after the more high profile cases, that totally makes sense to a lot of us. But if every life is equal in God's eyes, that there's a lesson in that right there. We'll be right back on Worldview Matters with J. Warner Wallace.
Today's show is brought to you by Harbingers Daily, world news biblically understood. Stay informed at harbingersdaily.com.
Hey, friends, education is so important with youth today. And my goodness, especially if you're a Christian parent. So right now, Freedom Project Academy is enrolling students for this fall with live, anytime, and homeschool courses for pre-kindergarten through the 12th grade. And to celebrate 15 years of academic excellence, we're offering a 15% discount on all courses. Visit freedomforschool.com. That's freedom, F-O-R, school.com. And use the code David15 to save 15%. That's David15 to save 15% on all courses at Freedom Project Academy. Back to J. Warner Wallace. Pick it up from what you were describing, which is fascinating to me, and it totally makes sense because, unfortunately, we're all human. We tend to sometimes value one life over another when we're all, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, we've heard, right? And in God's eyes, everybody's created equal. Share a little bit more about that. Is that one of the lessons that you kind of communicate in case files?
Yeah, and a part of that is just we are all wired, and if you look at, I just wrote a book called The Truth and True Crime, and in one chapter of that book, we talk about the issue of identity. Well, identity is a huge, some sociologists will say that identity is the core human need, the need to be known, to figure out how it is we see ourselves and how it is the world sees us. And if you look at all the studies on identity, what you're going to see is that there's like a synonym. Identity is kind of a synonym for purpose, value, and meaning. And so for a lot of us, we ground our identity in those areas where we think we have value, and therefore that value gives our life meaning. So you kind of look around at the world around you, you say, well, what am I good at? Like, what do I contribute? What are my gifts? You know, where is it that I'm really valuable? Well, that's who I am. And so we wanted characters in this book to kind of ground their value in that as well, because most of us do not, if we don't know Jesus, we don't ground our identity in Jesus. And even if we do know Jesus, we still struggle because it turns out that most of us will put our value in the things we do. We are human doers before we are human beings. We cannot rest in Christ because we are so convinced that we are defined by our achievements, our status or wealth as a result of our achievements. And you'll see that murder victims are often categorized in the same way. Like what gives somebody, let's just say, for example, you were a doctor who contributed to something that was really valuable in culture. You know, you're the inventor of this cure. Okay. Well, your death now, there's going to be an obituary. If it's going to be a nationally published obituary, look at all he achieved. If you didn't achieve these, look, it turns out, what if you just were a great husband, a great father, and raised a great family, and you lived what Scripture describes as a simple, quiet life? To me, that passage of Scripture is such an identity passage, because what it's really basically saying is, hey, stop trying to build your identity around your achievements. Live a quiet life, a simple life that then can relax your identity and put it in Christ. Just live that life, and that life is pleasing God. Well, we don't do that. And so this is why I think often when we see murders, it's we still venerate those who have accomplished the most. And sometimes celebrity is the very thing that we think they've accomplished. Why do we confuse celebrity with trusted authority? We confuse that all the time. We even have celebrity endorsements as if they know what they're talking about. Why? Because we have confused these two things. You know, who are you? We've confused celebrity with trusted authority. So one of the characters in this book, as he's chasing the bad guy, is going to start to think about, well, this is Murph. Murph has been on the job 25 years. He is now eligible to retire. He's hit that mark where he could leave any day. As a matter of fact, if you're at that point yourself right now and you're in Los Angeles County and you're a detective who's now in year 30, when you could have retired at, say, 28 because you hit that age, but now you're in year, what's keeping you here? You know, to be honest, I had a partner who was on the job 35 years. And he said, one day he said to me, I'm going to go to the accountant tomorrow to see what my retirement looks like. I said, don't do it. You're going to realize that you're working for just a few dollars a day because your retirement would have paid you because you've already earned this rate of retirement. And so sure enough, he finds out that he's working. He said, you know, I found out I'm going to make like just like $6 less a day to not come to work. And I'm spending $15 on lunch. So I'm $9 upside down. It made me laugh, you know. But I thought, well, what's kept him here all this time? Why is he 35 years in when he could have been out at 28? Hmm. Well, because it was his identity. He knew that if he left, and this is Murph, well, what am I? Who am I going to be then? It's not what am I going to do. It's who am I going to be? So we have misplaced our value and the meaning of life. We've done it in reverse. And this is how we typically do it. We say, what am I good at? And where am I valuable? That's who I am. Instead of, and by the way, that's going to be taken from you. At some point, you won't be good at that anymore. At some point, you'll retire from that. Well, then who are you going to be? If you're a football player and this is what you do and you're the best football player in the entire United States, and then you retire and suddenly what are you now you're going to do on the broadcast. Why are you broadcasting? Because you can't get away from the game. You put your entire identity in that game. And now that that's over, you don't know who you are anymore. Well, this is true for a lot of us, right? Because we have not done the right thing, which is to figure out who we are first, identity in Christ, and then let our value and meaning follow along from our identity rather than put our identity last after we figure out where we have value. That we've got to get it right. And so wow. Part of what this book does is try to unpack. Now, look, can you do all of this in a 160-page fictional novel? I think, you know, we want to move this fast and we want this to be accessible, not just to people my age, because believe it or not, there are a lot of people who started reading comics in the 60s and they still love graphic novels. This actually, I was surprised to find that this is the third largest genre of printed literature. I'm like, well, that's really interesting that so many people, I think this is the perfect book that we hope people will give to people who would never read an apologetics book. Like they're not going to read my you know, the Cold Case Christianity. They're not going to read The Truth and True Crime, but they are interested in fast moving, kind of fictional, edgy, you know, cop stories. Well, that's what this is. And our hope is when it's all done and you've read it, you're like, oh, I have a few questions now about if that is that really true. So what we did is on the back cover, you'll see there's a QR code. That QR code takes you to the actual case for the resurrection. So we're not going to preach at you in this book. We're not going to present the resurrection evidence to you in this book, but we want you at the end, if you're interested, to why does this character look at life differently? Well, scan this QR code and you'll see where his worldview is grounded. Hmm. And then online, if you purchase the book, we've got conversation guides that go along with the book that'll help you make this case to somebody who's got questions. And even better, I hope, is that we put our 10 and a half hour, 30 session video case makers course that comes with the book also, because we want you to see a book like this as a gateway book that helps you to make the case to people who maybe wouldn't have asked a question if they didn't have a book like this. And we know that, you know, we're not usually prepared to answer every question. So what can we do for you to help you be prepared? That's in the course. Look, in the end, I know we're going to run out of time, but in the end, I think if you wanted to see what it is you worship, you could actually ask the question slightly differently. What is it you're ready to defend? What is it you're able to defend? Let's go back to football for a second. We had a draft not that long ago where all the college players were drafted into the NFL. And people during that week were spending hundreds of hours on different programming, making the case for why this player should have been drafted earlier or where they should have been drafted. I mean, and it's clear from people who can make an 8-hour case for such a thing that this is important to them. Yes. This is their life.
We're in Green Bay. Did you know that?
Okay. So I used to do chapels. I don't know if you knew this or not, but I used to do chapels for the Green Bay Packers back when Aaron was there with Jordy Nelson. And that's a whole other story. But you know, if you're at a Packers game, there are no away games for Green Bay Packers because they will outsell every stadium in which they play. Yeah. So why do the Packers fans travel? It's part of their identity. And they can make a defense over why this guy should start or that guy should start. Why? Because it turns out you can defend whatever it is you worship. It's really that simple. And if I want to know what you worship, I just need to kind of trigger a conversation that'll get you defending. And then I'll see what it is you're capable of defending. That's the thing you've spent a lot of time thinking about. and why you think you're correct. So when I see that people are calling themselves Christ followers, but don't even have the first step they could take to defend what it is they believe. I have a sense that there's other things they might be more interested in than the Christian worldview. That's why we make these materials.
Brother, that's a little convicting because the G on top of Lambeau Field, it doesn't mean God, but they make it a God. Listen, so friends, go to Case Files on Amazon, or you can go to Cold Case Christianity. Wanted to ask you briefly about the free Casemakers course. I was scrolling through that, reading some of that, and what you do in all the sessions. It is amazing. And that's free. Can you tell us a little bit more about that? Because that's great.
Yeah, that's a course that I created during the COVID year for my, I'm an adjunct professor at Gateway Seminary, a Southern Baptist Seminary here in Southern California. So this is the course that I taught on apologetics. So really, it is a course that is designed to be delivered remotely. You get to deliver it by way of videos, but you can download all those videos and keep them. And then we've got a complete written literature that goes with that, with all of the questions and all the kind of fill-ins. And you can actually earn a certificate at the end of it. Now, what is that value to you? Well, it doesn't. You know, this is not an accredited course if you're taking it this way. But here's what it does. It prepares you to defend what I hope you worship. It prepares you to defend what I think is the most important thing to defend. It all comes down to what we think the gospel is. If we think the gospel is just an idea about God, a view about God, an opinion about how we should live, then I get it. But if it's a cure for something that's killing you, if it's the objective cure, if you knew your friend had cancer and you had the cure in your pocket and you failed to be able to even articulate it for him, I think you'd be doing him a disservice. I think in the end, if the gospel is the cure for what's killing us spiritually, we should be ready to defend it.
Amen, brother. And we just celebrated Resurrection Sunday, and there are so many reasons to believe. 1 Corinthians 15, the book of Acts, there's so much evidence, and I know I'm preaching to the choir. Friends, you can look up J. Warner Wallace on Facebook as well. ColdCaseChristianity.com. The new book, doing very well, 5-star ratings on Amazon. Case Files, Volume 1. So that leads to the last question. I can't ask you. We've only got 20 seconds, but I know you're going to be working on Volume 2. Brother, thank you for your time. A very interesting interview on this new book and this new venture for you. Blessings.
Well, we do hope we get more than one volume, but we'll see about that. Thanks so much for asking.
All right. You're welcome. Okay, friends, thank you for sharing this podcast, getting us out there. Praise God. Thank you for your prayers as well. God bless you. And as always, keep speaking the truth about things that matter.